As you, he noted, this is one of the reasons that these prophets are called minor prophets. Nahum is only just three chapters, cover almost four pages, not quite. We'll read chapter one, as it gives us a pretty good overview of the rest. Kim's overview was also very good. Please read with me, Nahum chapter 1, comes right after Micah. An oracle, we're going to talk about that word, that's an important word. An oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. The Lord takes vengeance on his foes and maintains his wrath against his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. The Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. His way is in the whirlwind and the storm. His clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and dries it up. He makes all the rivers run dry. Bashan and Carmel wither and the blossoms of Lebanon fade. The mountains quake before him and the hills melt away. The earth trembles at his presence, the world and all who live in it. Who can withstand his indignation? Who can endure his fierce anger? His wrath is poured out like fire. The rocks are shattered before him. The Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him, but with an overwhelming flood, he will make an end of Nineveh. He will pursue his foes into darkness. Whatever they plot against the Lord, he will bring to an end. Trouble will not come a second time. They will be entangled among thorns and drunk from their wine. They will be consumed like dry stubble. From you, O Nineveh, has one come forth who plots evil against the Lord and counsels wickedness. This is what the Lord says. Although they have allies and are numerous, they will be cut off and pass away. Although I have afflicted you, Judah, O Judah, I will afflict you no more. Now I will break their yoke from your neck and tear your shackles away. The Lord has given a command concerning you, Nineveh. You will have no descendants to bear your name. I will destroy the carved images and cast idols that are in the temple of your gods. I will prepare your grave, for you are vile. Look, there on the mountains, the feet of one who brings good news, who proclaims peace. Celebrate your festivals, O Judah, and fulfill your vows. No more will the wicked invade you. They will be completely destroyed. The well-known saying on the title of the sermon, "Vengeance is mine, says the Lord," comes actually from Deuteronomy 32, verse 35. Paul quoted it in Romans 12, 19. But the first thing that comes to mind, for better or worse, possibly worse, is once I was watching a movie, a Western. Not my favorite kind of movie, but I enjoy them once in a while. And there's a cowboy preacher who finds some guy who harmed him somehow, and he quoted the first three words, "Vengeance is mine," and he shot him with his six gun. Now that was really bad out of context and a really bad example, and it's, like I said, maybe not the best thing to come to my mind when I read that phrase, but it makes this point. It has probably been misquoted very often. When we turn to the book of Nahum, we find quickly it is about vengeance. We read it several times. The word vengeance is mentioned twice already in verse 2. And the verse includes avenging, jealous, and wrath. The first two verses of Nahum's message set the tone for the entire three chapters of his prophecy. The book emphasizes the destruction of Nineveh, but it also stresses hope for God's people, a hope based on the presence of God in the world. Oppressing nations would be punished and removed because of the sovereignty of our God. Everything we know from about Nahum comes from this short prophecy itself. It tells us he came from Elkosh. No one knows where that is. It might be an obscure village, or it might be like Anigwa, which is a tiny village here on the island between two bigger villages. But nobody knows where it is. At least four different locations have been suggested by scholars, and these range from in Judah all the way to Assyria. Most assume he delivered his prophecies in Jerusalem, or at least in Judah, but there's a lot of mysteries about Nahum. He could perhaps have been one of the people previously deported from Israel to Assyria or scattered among the nations. And we will see the prophecy is definitely against Nineveh, so it is logical and possible that it was delivered in Nineveh. So that's the mysteries, the things we don't know about Nahum. There's a Hebrew word, mashal. Its simplest meaning is burden. This word became, through its use in the Bible, it became a technical term for the prophetic oracle, which is why I pointed it out in verse 2. A prophetic oracle in which sense is used at least 10 other places to describe prophetic literature. It's among the minor prophets, it's in Habakkuk 1:1 and Zechariah 9:1 and 12:1 and Malachi 1:1. These all use this term to describe their writing or some portion of their writing. A burden was an oracle of denunciation in which God makes an object lesson out of a wicked subject. So in these burdens, or oracles, the haughty are humbled, the oppressed are liberated and set free, as our reading indicated, the cursed are blessed, and vice versa. Nahum's name, one thing we do know about Nahum, it means consolation and comfort. The root word of his name has a meaning specifically to be relieved by taking justice, to be freed, to be comforted because of justice being served. And this would be especially fitting for Nahum's prophecy. Comfort and relief is brought to God's people when he takes vengeance on their enemies, and their enemies are his enemies. Nahum probably lived shortly before the destruction of the Assyrian Empire, which was assured by the fall of Nineveh in the year 612 BC. And it is really that event, as the other two chapters lay it out more detail, it's that event that Nahum is focusing on. He probably prophesied after the sack of Thebes in Egypt on the Nile. That happened in 663, and he refers to it in his writing, chapter 3, verse 8. Now, we, meaning not just me, but historians and scholars, knew very little of Thebes until we read it here. But we can learn, with some archaeological and other historical works, that Thebes was a great and powerful city in Egypt. It was in power from 1580 to 1205 BC, and we find that Thebes was filled with magnificent monuments. Even today, I haven't seen it, but I study this stuff. Even today, the ruins of Thebes are a wonder. They're amazing. They're a tourist attraction because of their beauty and reminiscence of power. Thebes was located on the Nile at a point where it split into four separate channels, which would explain the last part of the verse about it. There's much detailed history. I'm not going to go through all that history, But the point here, the point that Nahum makes, is that if such a powerful city as Thebes can fall, then so would Nineveh. Nahum's prophecy is unique in that it speaks of comfort to God's people because he will take vengeance on their fearful enemy. The opposite of vengeance is forgiveness. God will not forgive those who do not come to him and ask him for it. Nineveh was the capital city of Assyria. And I have shared with you before, so I will remind you, that Assyria was the most cruel and ruthless nation of the ancient world. I compared it before, and I will again, to extreme terrorism. The Assyrians were terrorists. They specifically and intentionally terrorized their intended victims. Not only did they destroy and burn cities that they conquered, but they also subjected the people there to various kinds of terrible suffering and humiliation and cruel and vicious death. Scattered in chapter 3 are references to their own cruelty, especially in chapter 3, verses 3 and 6 and 10. And Nahum is polite. He's a polite prophet. He doesn't tell us the worst of their atrocities. He just tells us a sum of the bad things that they did. Now, this is not just about evil people doing evil things to others and to each other. Nahum's oracle against Nineveh starts in chapter 1, verse 2. And there we read, and I remind you, it says, "The Lord is a jealous and avenging God." Now, us folks of the 21st century, that doesn't sit exactly right. We don't really prefer to think of God as a jealous and avenging God. Our modern society, jealousy is only an evil idea. We probably get the image of a crazed person, like the shooter in Florida. Anyone, the shooter in Las Vegas, anyone who takes the life of another person for little or no reason. The Lord is jealous in the sense that he demands an exclusive relationship with his people. He promises to be your God and expects you in return to promise to be his people, to faithfully listen to his word, to faithfully obey him. That's the deal God made with us. He made several deals. We call them covenants, but all of them revolve around that same idea. The Lord is jealous in that he does not want to share you with any other gods, any idol gods. I may have mentioned before, I'm reading Tim Keller's book, Counterfeit Gods. It's about idolatry, modern day idolatry. There's a lot of idolatry in our culture and in our world. And most of it isn't little statues that are set on a mantle or someplace in someone's home. Most of it is things like money, jobs, businesses, items like your car or your house or your boat or whatever it might be. There's lots of counterfeit gods. And God does not want to share his relationship with any of them. He wants it with you and him, me and him. That's all. That's the definition, biblical definition of jealousy. He wants that exclusive relationship. He zealously protects that relationship. He desires the worship that belongs only to him. When you worship something else, you've gone over to the dark side. That is evil. That is idolatry. And it is wrong. He cannot be worshipped alongside any other person or thing. Vengeance describes the action that emerges from jealousy, which is God's attitude toward any and all rivals. The Lord is a jealous God. Some commentators go so far as to say, jealousy is the basic element of the whole Old Testament idea of God. God's jealousy is also, says another commentator, a statement about God's self-respect. He will not be treated as merely one among many. He will not allow his demands to be ignored. He is God. He is the only true God. And he will be acknowledged as God or else. The images of God's jealousy is of his zealous will driving forward toward his goal of salvation for his earth. Now, other gods are jealous. They all want your attention and undivided attention. But our God, the true God, can do what he says. This is about his almighty power. You notice probably with me that verse 3 says, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power. The Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. So then, with so many other prophets proclaiming God's judgment on God's people, we can imagine the people of Israel sighing with relief to find this prophecy, Nahum's prophecy, aimed at their evil enemy, Nineveh. Whew. We saw other prophets, and we'll see more prophets, who condemn Israel for their sinfulness, rightfully so. But even if they felt relief that Nahum is speaking out against their enemy, they still may be cringing at the powerful opening verses about God's vengeance. Mountains quaking and the earth trembling, wrath poured out like fire and rocks shattered before him. Whew, what a huge relief to find their comfort will now come from God avenging their evil and cruel oppressors. I don't doubt that the people who heard Nahum prophesy had some sense of, it's about time, Lord. We've been waiting for you to take care of our enemies. And I don't think that's inappropriate to be feeling that relief, as long as they are in right relationship with God themselves. And don't we feel like that sometimes? Don't we feel like there are evil empires or nations or things that we would like to see overthrown? Iraq working to become a nuclear power, North Korea threatening the South and our entire area with instability and nuclear power, drug cartels in Mexico and MS-13 and other evil people on wild killing sprees around and within our borders. And what of spiritual conflict? Saudi Arabia and many other Muslim-controlled countries committing persecution and civil rights violations unchecked. Terrorists attacking, of course, huge in 9/11, but many other terrorist attacks in other places since. Many nations keeping their masses in poverty while just a few leaders enjoy vast wealth. ACLU and other anti-Christian forces in our own country, politicians prohibiting pastors and prayers in New York City for the 9/11 memorial comes to my mind. Planned Parenthood continuing to kill unborn children with seemingly no limits. Corrupt government officials, abuse and neglect within families and marriages. Oh my, the list could go on and on and on. Who would you like to see crushed by God's justice? And I wonder, is it wrong for us to pray that international, national, or local evils receive God's vengeance? You see, the God who is slow to anger and great in power will not leave his people. I explained again this morning in our Sunday school class that this is the deal. God will always be your God. He has never failed to keep a promise. Sometimes we don't keep our end of the promise all that well, but God has never failed. He will not leave his people. He will provide for their needs. Verse 7 emphasizes, the Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust him. So, when we think about this deeply, we realize for God not to have overthrown the Assyrians would have meant that he was not true to himself. The character of God means that evil cannot triumph in the world. Said one commentator, if God does not destroy the evil human beings have brought into God's good creation, the world can never return to the wholeness he intended for it in the beginning. To divest God of his function as destroyer of wrong is to acquiesce to the present corrupt state of the world. To accept the sinful status quo and simply put up with whatever is done by selfish and prideful and corrupted men and women. That's Professor Achtermeyer. End quote. God executes judgment on every form of human wickedness. As was the theme when we looked at Amos, God is sovereign. Here, the main theme is God's justice comforting his people. It is an incredible comfort to know God avenges all evil and avenged our evil on his own son. Though the text does not specify that, because Nahum didn't know Jesus' name. He knew the righteous and just God who was going to take care of everything. He didn't know how, like we do. God is faithful, and we're not. The grace that comes through Nahum's prophecy is Jesus Christ paid our debt. He paid the price we could never pay. He gives his grace to whoever he chooses. God crushes all wickedness, and that's a good thing. Not always on our time schedule. I bet you're like me. We sometimes wish he'd do it a little more quickly. But he never fails to crush wickedness. God's condemnation of evil is imminent and severe. I found it very interesting to learn that Nahum probably lived to see the great and terrible city of Nineveh crushed and burned to the ground, destroyed by Babylon in 612 BC. The world's greatest and most powerful empire could not escape the judgment of God. Because you see, God's jealousy consumes, but it also redeems. Because God is jealous, he cares enough to redeem human beings out of their disobedient condition. This all-powerful, jealous God should absolutely be feared by those who do not trust and worship him. I've shared before, maybe often, that the fear of the Lord doesn't mean being afraid of the Lord. However, fear of the Lord is actual being afraid of him if you're not on his side. If he's not your God and you're not his people. Then, as I've heard someone say, be afraid. Be very afraid. This is true. Any who cannot trust his gracious gift of salvation and accept it by faith should be very afraid. Remember the opposite of vengeance? Forgiveness. Our situation before a holy and just God is only these two choices. There is no other choice of human existence. All creatures and all creation will absolutely receive vengeance or forgiveness. Let me emphasize this as I conclude. Do not fear. Come to him and trust him. It is from his own holy and just vengeance that he has saved us by the gift of his son, Jesus Christ. Now, Nahum didn't know how to explain that part. As I said, along with all the Old Testament prophets, he was called to clearly and strongly point out part of the picture that would become a full and complete picture when Jesus came into the world, lived obediently, and gave himself up to pay that price that we never could. Take the vengeance so we could have the forgiveness. God will not leave the guilty unpunished because God is perfectly and totally just. That is why Jesus had to die. Somebody had to pay. Vengeance had to be delivered for our sin. Receive the comfort of God. Remember, that's the meaning of Nahum's name, comfort of God. Receive that comfort of God. Receive Nahum. Take comfort that our just and holy God is also our loving Heavenly Father who sent His Son to save His people. Give yourself to Him because of this marvelous thing He has done. He has spared us from His vengeance with His forgiving love. Praise Him for that. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank You again for Your word. We sometimes find ourselves often in awe of it. As we thank You for it, we ask that You'll also bless us with the ability and opportunity to put it into practice in our lives. Lord, You are an awesome God. Your vengeance is incredibly powerful. Great love. We thank You for Jesus and all that He's done for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I think my mic just quit, but this one works.